Last week, I began a five-part series on welcoming adversity. And I didn't mention it at the time because we had a special celebration going on around our quilts, our quilt service. But I've called this series Growing from What You Are Going Through, and I've got a slide up there. And this is what it's going to look like over the next 5 weeks. Well, of course, last week, we've already done welcoming adversity. And this week, we're looking at the gift of desperation. And next week, we're going to look at finding purpose in adversity. And on the 24th of May, we're going to look at the role of endurance. And finally, on the last Sunday of May, we're going to be looking at letting God raise you above your circumstances. So we're looking at the challenge and opportunity of adversity in our lives. And the underlying idea of this series is that we all go through adversity in life. There's no one in this room has not gone through adversity. And probably all of you have gone through substantial adversity in life. But the key to this adversity is growing from what we are going through rather than being diminished by it or redirected by it. That means we need to learn the right lessons from our experiences. And we shouldn't assume that just because we're going through something, we're learning the right lesson. Just because we are going through an experience in life doesn't mean we'll derive the right understanding about what it is we're going through. In fact, because we are sinners, it's quite likely we will derive the wrong lesson at times from our experiences, from our adversity, from the hardships we endure. So we need to be on guard for that. About 6 weeks ago, I was mentioning to some of the music team, our dog Sigma got sprayed by a skunk in the backyard. You probably, some of you had that happen to you. You know, it always happens late at night too, right? Because that's when the skunks are out, and that's when you're putting your dog out for the last time. And she went out, and she was back at the door like within seconds, foaming at the mouth. And I knew that was not good. And when I opened the door, I could see what had happened. Well, actually, I smelled what happened. And after waking Sally up, because I'm not going through this on my own, I can tell you that. We took about an hour to clean her up, and then we went back to bed at around midnight. And what happens the next day when you go to bed late? Well, you're tired, right? So Sigma got sprayed by the skunk, and not only did she have her own challenges, she left our house smelling pretty horrible for a couple of weeks. So a bit of adversity had come into our life in that moment, and the whole affair frustrated me most of all because I know deep in my heart that Sigma learned absolutely nothing, right? Given the same opportunity, the same set of circumstances, I would get the same result from her. She learned nothing from being sprayed, and I found that both annoying to think about but also depressing. Adversity is a part of life. We all know this. It's kind of like the sunshine and the rain. There are times when we can get to walk down easy street, right? Easy street for us. But there are times when we have to walk down hard street when that real and present adversity comes to us in our circumstances. It's just a part of life, right? Sometimes things are easy, sometimes things are hard. It's what we do in those moments that makes the difference. And I have a hypothesis that sadly we don't always learn from our experiences. Sometimes we're kind of like Sigma, and we keep repeating the same mistake again and again and again and again and again if given the chance. You know, there's that famous quote, you know, about insanity. You probably heard about it, you know. It's got wide currency today. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Probably most of you heard it, right? It's a quote that's flourished since its inception in 1983. It's become a staple wisdom in our culture today. You hear it a lot, actually, from people because it speaks to our human condition. It's something that really speaks to our experiences. It speaks to our inability to learn fundamental lessons from what we go through. And the one essential limitation in the quote that's embedded in it is that we get to see it in operation in other people's lives. We get to see their insanity, repeating the same mistake over and over again, expecting a different result. We get to see that in operation in other people's lives, but it's really hard to see it fully in operation in our own lives. That's the challenge. Can you identify that kind of insanity at work in your own actions and thoughts and experiences? It's hard. But that means, of course, that we often fail to learn the life lessons from our adversity and hardships. The various scenarios of our experiences, in a way, as I say, we're like my dog Sigma, our dog Sigma, who's committed to doing the same thing over and over again, even when it doesn't work out very well for us. And then there's also the potential problem of being misdirected, of actually taking the wrong lesson from our experiences, of interpreting our life in such a way that we get wrong instruction about how we're to live in this life, in this world. I was talking with this middle-aged woman a while ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago. She's in her 40s. She's divorced. She's had to re-enter into the dating world. And that dating world out there today is pretty rough and tumble. It's hard. It's a hard world to enter into, whatever age you might be, whether you're young, middle-aged, or older. You know, 75 years ago, people lived in villages, in small towns, small cities, and people knew each other. Or people knew people who knew each other. So you could get a reference about somebody from somebody who knew them. But in the world we live in today, the ability to misrepresent yourself is completely unshackled. It's hard to get references about people from other people today. Those personal references in our lives are hard to come by. And this woman was lamenting to me about having a 2-year relationship with a man who turned out to be a chronic pathological liar. Everything he had told her about her life, his life, was a lie. His past history, his past work experiences, his financial resources, his past relationships. It took her 2 years to figure this all out. And it broke her heart because she invested so much of herself in this relationship that turned out to be a lie. And her conclusion at the end of the relationship, what she was saying to me was pretty simple. She said this: I'm done with men. I'm done. I'm just done. Men are selfish, self-centered, untrustworthy. Never again, she said to me. And I'm listening to her and thinking, I wonder if she'll mellow in her assessment over time. Maybe she will. Maybe she won't. Don't know. Don't know. You know, sometimes our adversity makes no sense. The hardships we go through can pile up on us one after another until we feel overwhelmed in life by them. And they don't always seem to have a point to them either. Sometimes they do, but often they don't. At least they don't seem to have a point to them. The kind of things that we're dealing with, the hardships, the challenges, the adversity we're facing, they don't often make sense to us. And I wonder about adversity, what it looks like from God's point of view. Like, what's the adversity in your life? How does God see it? The hardships you're going through in your life today, how does God look at them in respect to you and what you're experiencing? You know, adversity can seem at times random and pointless to us, but what does adversity look like to God? I'd love to know, really. The prophet Elijah lived at a difficult time. King Ahab had come to the throne in Israel. Israel had already started wavering in their devotion to God, to Yahweh. The worship of foreign gods and foreign entities had started infiltrating Israelite society. And this trend accelerated when Ahab married Princess Jezebel of Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician city. Phoenicia is in modern-day Lebanon. The Phoenicians worshipped Baal and a pantheon of other gods and goddesses. And under Jezebel's influence, Ahab abandoned the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh, and embraced the worship of Baal and all the pantheon of God, of the Phoenician gods. And Ahab encouraged his people to do likewise. And this provoked a harsh response from various Old Testament prophets, including Elijah. And thus began a religious and ideological conflict between certain religious leaders of Israel. Hey, Sam, can you find a spot and just hang out there for us? Appreciate it. And in fact, Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of God got into a major conflict, right? There began a religious and ideological conflict between certain religious leaders of Israel and the king of Israel and his queen. And by the time we get to 1 Kings 5:19, the king and his supporters have gained the upper hand. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel have eliminated, and I mean literally eliminated, most of the prophets in the land, and they were on the verge of total victory. And Jezebel had a specific vindictive grudge against Elijah. This was personal for her. She wanted Elijah dead. In fact, Jezebel got a message through to Elijah somehow. We don't know, but she got a message to them, and this is what she said to him: "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them," one of them being the dead prophets. "Those prophets we've already got rid of. May your life be like theirs. May your future be like theirs." In simple language, she said to Elijah, "I'm coming for you. I want you dead. And don't think this is going to blow over. Don't think I'm going to get distracted about this. You are enemy number one for me." I wonder what it feels like to receive that kind of message from that kind of person who has that kind of power. This was a moment of real pressing, serious adversity for Elijah. This was a life-risking adversity for him. There's a hardship unfolding in his life. It was a testing moment for him, for sure. There was a testing moment for Elijah. They say that when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. But in Elijah's case, with Jezebel's threat, which he obviously took very seriously, a threat that caused him to recognize that his life was worth nothing now, the Bible says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. In fact, Elijah fled south out of the kingdom of Israel, right into the land of Judah, southward to the very bottom of Judah, right to the edge of the wilderness. And leaving his servants there, he began a journey into the wilderness. See, in ancient Israel, the wilderness, the desert, was the place where he went if he wanted to meet God. And with what Elijah was contending with, he had gone beyond his own power for sure. And so he made a determination to go into the wilderness to meet God, to meet the God of Israel. But by the end of the first day of the journey into the wilderness, he had come to a place where he was completely spent. He was completely and totally exhausted. Elijah came and sat down under a broom tree. I got a broom tree example there for you. That's a broom tree. Out in the wilderness, he came to a broom tree, and he sat under it, and there that evening he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Translation: they failed utterly, and so have I. Have you ever come to that place of exhaustion? Have you ever been confronted with your failure so complete and so total that you go to your own broom tree to die? Has adversity ever brought you to that place of despair, to the land of despair, we might say, to that place of total desperation? Have you been to that place before, where for a moment you might actually cry out to God or to life, requesting death? Believe it or not, there are people in this church who have come to sit under the broom tree and who have requested that God take their life. I know that for a fact. When I tore my left Achilles tendon in the summer of 2024, I remember about a week after my injury, I was lying in my bed, and of course, my bed's upstairs. We lived in a side split, 5 levels. You know this, Ruth, that living in a side split when you injure your ankle or you tear a tendon, Achilles tendon, it's about the worst house design you could live in, because there are stairs everywhere, everywhere you go. And I found getting around the house really hard. Everything was hard, 10 times harder than it was before, because you couldn't bear any weight on your leg. You couldn't put any weight on it at all, and every step became a place of risk of injury, of re-injury, of falling and hurting yourself. Every step up and down was a huge problem. And I remember lying in my bed one morning and wondering if I could get through this moment of my life. Truly, I was torquing my other side of my body. I was sore. I was depressed. I felt so helpless and overwhelmed. And in a moment of real despair, I remember crying out to God, "I don't think I can do this, Lord. Please help me. Help me, Lord." Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know that moment? When you feel so helpless? and there's nothing you can do? Have you been to that place before? Where your adversity is so great that you enter into the land of despair. Where there seems to be no way forward. Well, I imagine most of you do know this. This is not something we like to share with others. We'll talk about a lot of things about ourselves with other people, but these particular moments we keep to ourselves, generally speaking. Even our spouses, our closest friends, our family members, our children, they don't know about them. They don't know about them. Sally doesn't know about this moment. I never told her. She had enough hard work to take care of our lives while I was injured. She had enough to carry in those moments. I didn't need to burden her with my thoughts and feelings at that time when I was injured. In Elijah's case, he's being hunted. He doesn't have a nice bed to lie in and wonder about his life. Elijah's facing extreme adversity. And he's come to the limits of his own resources, and he's got nowhere to go except into the land of despair. And in his despair, under the broom tree, he lies down to die. Lord, take my life. Please, take my life. I don't know about you, but I suspect some things. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I can suffer many things. I can suffer hardships and heartache and such, but being weak and having you see me weak is not something I can suffer. And I suspect that's true for you too, many of you at least. I will do anything to avoid being desperate or being seen to be desperate. Being weak and being seen as weak, being seen as unable to cope, is something that I think most of us deeply struggle with. It's about the worst thing that could happen to us. We don't want people's pity, do we? If you need pity, you're in a pretty sad state, aren't you? I was walking Sigma a couple of days ago in the neighborhood, and I walked by this pickup truck. And there was a man loading the back of it with some stuff. And there was this woman beside him on the lawn, and the tears were pouring down her face. And I knew in that moment something was going on. My heart burst for both of them. I don't know what it was, but I did know I didn't want to see it. That sense of helplessness in the face of adversity in life is a painful place to be, and it's a painful place to watch other people be in too. And I asked you earlier, what do you imagine these moments are like for God? What do you imagine these moments are like from God's point of view? When God looks into our hearts and into our circumstances, what does God see when we run up against the limitations of our resources, when we go through hard times, when we meet real adversity in life, when we enter the land of despair? What is God thinking about? And how does God see you and me? And in Kings 19, as Elijah entered the wilderness, as he also entered the land of despair, he came to his desperate place under the broom tree. And after asking God to take his life, he fell asleep. And then Elijah woke up. In fact, he was nudged, it says in Scripture. And in that moment, something shifted. While Elijah slept under the broom tree, it seems that God had already started to work in his circumstances. Where Elijah, in his desperation, had begged God to take his life, Elijah received a different answer from the Lord. I'm not going to take your life, Elijah. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give your life back to you, Elijah. And more, and more. We all need food and water to survive in this world, and food and water are also symbols of life. And there they were laid out for Elijah under the broom tree with clear instructions about what he was to do. God was on the move, and so Elijah must also be on the move. And this is where the right interpretation becomes so important for us. And if we misunderstand the role of adversity in our lives, if we misunderstand why adversity and hardship exists in our lives today, if we misinterpret them, then we will not learn the right lesson from our experiences. And the whole point of adversity in life, from God's point of view, not from our point of view, but from God's point of view, the way God sees it, the whole point of adversity is to undo our desire and commitment to go it alone in life. God wants to help us move beyond our desire to rely exclusively on our own resources. Adversity is about a return to true partnership with God. That's God's point of view in looking at our adversity. God doesn't send adversity into our lives, but God is waiting for us in the circumstances of our adversity and hardship to turn to Him for that partnership. Unfortunately, it's only when we have exhausted our own resources and we have exhausted our confidence in our abilities that when we've come to that place of despair, that we will seriously turn to the Lord for help. It's only when we run up against that unmovable wall, which we have tried again and again and again to move, it's only there that we are ready to give over to God our circumstances. And while we hate the notion of being weak and desperate, and we hate it, and we'll do everything we can to avoid it, it's at these very places of weakness and despair where God begins a new work in us. Paul says it beautifully in his second letter to the Corinthians when he says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Do you believe that? Like, do you believe that, seriously? That God's power is made perfect in your weakness. Are you willing to test out this hypothesis? Because if it's true, it requires a radical rethink from us about what it means to live in the land of despair. It means that we need to rethink how we understand adversity and hardship and failure in our lives. According to Paul, our places of weakness and despair are the very places God sees as the first fruits of a new victory for us. What do you think about that? Maybe it's time that we stop lamenting our adversity in life. Maybe it's time today to embrace our adversities and hardships that we all have. We all have them. Recognize that they're embedded within them is an amazing gift given to us, a partnership with God. A holy partnership with God. Could today be the day that we stop cringing at our weaknesses and instead offer them up to God like they are on a silver plate, something that God treasures and values and loves for us? Could it be possible that God loves our weaknesses more than our strengths and finds our weaknesses the very opportunities to connect with us in ways that we would not otherwise be available to Him to do? You know, if we could offer up our weaknesses, our places of desperation to God, to God, and give Him permission to get moving in our lives, what might happen to us and our circumstances? You see, in Elijah's situation under the broom tree, and his desperation there embedded in that moment was a gift waiting for him, an incredible gift. And if you want to find out what that gift is, when you get home after church, pull out your Bible and read 1 Kings 20. And you'll find out what Elijah received, what kind of gift he received on Mount Horeb. You'll find out who he discovered there on Mount Horeb. Elijah's discovery changed his life. An embedded opportunity was waiting for him in the midst of his despair, and you too can make that same discovery there that Elijah made. Elijah made a new understanding, a new revelation was given to him. He began to reinterpret the adversity of his lives, and it changed everything for him. What adversity means to you can be changed too, and it can change your life completely.